Colossians chapter 3, and let's read verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. As we read this scripture, we find that there's much teaching that is very practical. It's down where the rubber meets the road. It's where we live. And while we can often deal with exalted doctrines and teachings that are very deep, there are some things in the Bible that are not so deep, that are not so profound, as it were, but they're just as important. Practical Christianity, living the Christian life. And Paul's teaching in Colossians upon practical Christianity has relevance, as you would expect, to every single area of life. The Lord doesn't leave anything out. And we see that in this passage in Colossians 3. We've already looked at what Paul says about holiness in the heart, and how the believer is a bit like garments, to put off the old and put on the new. The way you would change your clothing, when the old clothes are needing to be laundered, you take them off and you replace them with clean clothes. And so he talks like this: put off the old man and put on the new man. And he goes into some detail about what is involved in putting off the old man, putting off these particular sins of the old man. Verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. You're not to lie to one another, saying that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. This is the man who has been created by God in true holiness. Verse 10 teaches us this: the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Putting off the old, putting on the new. This is holiness in the heart that's then translated into the life. But then we've noted Paul's teaching upon harmony in the church. From verse 12 down to verse 17, he speaks about the oneness of God's people and how that in Christ there's no distinction of races. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. There's no difference at all between the person who's in slavery and one who's in freedom. But Christ is all and in all. And then he tells us what we're to do as Christians, how we're to treat one another, how we are to, above all things, put on charity, verse 14, or love, which is the bond of perfectness. We're to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to which we're called in one body, and we are to be thankful. This is all speaking about love in our relationships with the other members of Christ, expressing outwardly our unity in Christ. We're all one in Christ if we're truly saved. And then we're to be worshipping God correctly, doing all for His glory. This is the teaching of verses 16 and 17. But then we come to another vital area where our Christianity is to be intensely practical. Having talked about holiness in the heart and harmony in the church, he then refers to honor in the home. From verse 18, really, we could say he's teaching on the ideal home. He talks about wives, verse 18, husbands, verse 19, children in verse 20, and the relationship of parents to the children in verse 21, where he exhorts the fathers not to provoke their children to wrath, lest they be discouraged. The Bible has a lot to say on the subject of the home. And particularly we're thinking about the Christian home. The Christian home. Paul's writing to a church. He's writing to believers in the town, the city of Colossae. And so he's referring to the Christian home. And when you read what he said in another place to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, this has great relevance. He says, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Learning first to show piety or holy living at home. Home is where love begins. Home is where it really counts. Because people out there in the world sometimes only see a part of what you are. What you really are is what you are at home. Within the four walls of your own house. That's why it's really important that we begin with the home. There's no point in being a good Christian publicly, but not being a good Christian in private, in your own home. It's interesting to me that the man who was a demoniac, he was full of devils, who's described in Mark chapter 5, living out there in the graveyard, cutting himself with stones. He was crazy. He's often referred to as the demoniac of Gadara. There were more than one of them, by the way, but this one particular individual is spoken of in Mark chapter 5. And the Lord saved him. The Lord converted him. He changed his heart and changed his mind. And instead of running about wild, he was found sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And when that man was converted, he said to Jesus that he would like to go with him and with his disciples on their preaching tours. And the Lord Jesus told him, no, I'm not going to have you to go with me on our journey. What I want you to do is to go home. That's the actual phrase that Jesus used. Go home and tell them in thy house what good things the Lord hath done unto thee. He was to tell the good news there first in his own home. You know, the home and the family was the very first institution God ever founded. Genesis chapter 2 is that portion of scripture that speaks about the creation of mankind. Obviously chapter 1 deals with that, but chapter 2 is fleshing it out even further. It's going into greater detail as to what was involved in creation. And what we find in Genesis chapter 2 verse 18 is that the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. I will make him an help meet for him. So what happened after that? In verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. That was anesthesia such as you would never find in the world. The Lord put him to sleep. And he slept. And he, that's the Lord, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. The Lord did surgery on him. That's the first instance of blood shedding in the Bible, by the way. Great type of Christ there, in that Adam had his side opened in order that God would build a bride for him. That's what happened with Christ. The Lord Jesus died. His side was opened by the spear of the Roman soldier. And he did that in order that he might have a bride, his church. But as we read Genesis chapter 2, it tells us that the Lord closed up the flesh instead thereof, verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. The word in the original as well as in the middle margin here is builded. He built a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. Therefore, he says, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now that creation story, and that creation of the first marriage, was rehearsed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. If you turn to Matthew chapter 19, for instance. Matthew chapter 19. The Lord Jesus was being tempted or tested again by the Pharisees. They like to do that. They like to try to catch him out. And they said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Is it okay to have a divorce for no reason at all or for every reason? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning, and that's why there were no dinosaurs roaming the earth for 65 million years before man. Jurassic Park is a movie. It's not truth. It's not even based on truth. Because God made man at the beginning of the creation. Not somewhere down the line. Isn't it interesting how just a simple phrase like that explains so much? He that made them at the beginning made them male and female. Did you hear that? Did you hear that, President Biden and the present administration? He made them male and female. There are only two genders. I could say an awful lot more about that, but I will resist the temptation. We live in sad, sad days. When people are attempting to undo God's order, to do away with God's order. But this is the Lord Jesus speaking here. And this is what he said. He made them at the beginning male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. The man and the woman. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's exactly what men are doing today. They're putting asunder what God has made. By pretending that there's something other than male and female. The family was the first institution God ever founded. Therefore the importance of a Christian family and a well-ordered home life cannot be overstated. It cannot be overemphasized. But of course we're living in days when it is under serious and sustained attack. Corporate America attacks the family. The Treasury Secretary in this present administration encouraged women to have abortions in order that they might help the economy of this country. You can look it up. Check it for yourself. This is evil. This is wickedness. The devil is against the family. That is clear. The devil is against Christian homes. And that is why the devil has caused easy, quickie divorces. The devil is behind the cohabitation of unmarried couples. The devil is behind sodomy and transgenderism. All of these undermine God's established order. The Word of God actually condemns sexual relations outside of the marriage bond. Oh, you're so old-fashioned. This is the 21st century. What are you talking about? This is 2023. My answer to that is, what difference does that make? Why does that make any difference? It's 2023. So not having families, not having Christian marriages, that's progress. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 2 says something that's really important. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Nothing about same-sex relations there. Nothing about polygamy there. It is, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. That's the ideal scenario, of course. And marriage, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4, is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. It's referring to the marriage bed. And it goes on to say, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I don't need to say any more about that. This is the word of God. Now, when we come to Colossians chapter 3, it mentions wives, husbands, and children. It mentions fathers or parents, you could refer to that as. It ties in with Ephesians chapter 6 in the first two verses. Now, this is the ideal scenario. There are folks in society who are single parents by no fault of their own. And we ought to have every sympathy for them. Things happen. Things happen to marriages. They shouldn't, but they do. Sometimes people are widowed. They're left without their spouse. My grandfather on my mother's side was widowed at age 34. He never married again. But he had four young girls, aged 10 and below, when he was 34 years of age. Had to raise them by himself, along with help from grandmothers. Sometimes you have situations where an innocent party is deserted by a spouse, or something happens within a marriage, and it breaks up. But that doesn't change the fact that, as a general principle, the family unit is the norm which God has established. This is not an attack upon folks who don't find themselves in the ideal scenario. This is just simply stating what God says here in His Word about wives, husbands, and children. I say this is the ideal situation because we do have here what I would call Paul's ideal home exhibition. The family functioning as the Lord would desire it function. The trouble in our world today, and with families in many cases, and Christian homes, by the way, are not exempt, is that many people have moved away from God's design. I read a story of a little girl who was in school one day, and the teacher was teaching them the story of Cinderella. You know the story of Cinderella and the slipper and all of that. And of course she ended the story the way it always ends, and they lived happily ever after. And the little girl in class gasped and she said, "Oh no, they got married." Because the teacher said they lived happily ever after. "Oh no, they got married." Well, oh, that that would be always the case. Because there are many unhappy marriages. Why is that? It's because there has been a departure from the pattern which God intended to be followed. You know, sometimes people make jokes about marriage, and I remember very well at our wedding, I had a very, very good relationship with my mother-in-law. Bless her, she had a lot to put up with having to deal with me, because I used to tease her all the time. But she used to tease me back. We had a great relationship. But of course, that relationship was only starting whenever my wife and I got married. And at our wedding, when I was giving my speech, I made a couple of mother-in-law jokes. I wondered how it would go, but I didn't really, because I knew she's a good sport. And she took it very, very well. In fact, she laughed more heartily than everybody else there. I hope she wasn't just hiding it from me. I don't think so. And one of the things I remember saying was that marriage is an institution, and who wants to live in an institution? We can make jokes like that. We can be exercising levity about things like that. But this is a deadly serious matter. Many have departed from the pattern that God intended to be followed. Thus, there are and have been and will be problems. So, what the Apostle Paul is doing here to a congregation is putting Christian marriage in its proper context, its theological and spiritual context. And what he's really saying is that our domestic lives must be lived according to God's order. That is where the Lord finds us. Whatever our situation is, that is how we are to be when we get saved. We are to seek to follow God's word as best we possibly can in the situation that we find ourselves in. But the first relationship that's dealt with here in the scripture is that relationship which is fundamental to the well-being of the home. And that's the wife and the husband and their mutual relationship. Parents of homes are to be homemakers and not homebreakers. And children do notice far more than we might think they notice. They hear and they see and they take note. So we trust that our homes will be ordered by the Lord, ordered by His Word. The first thing I want us to think about is the authority to which wives must submit. It's in verse 18 that Paul talks about this. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, not somebody else's husband, but your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. And therein lies the secret. Because we have to do this as we are following after the Lord. There's some controversy among believers and even among preachers as to what the responsibilities of women are in situations where their husbands tell them to do something that's unscriptural. It can be as controversial as you like, but I'm going to tell you this. The principle that's laid down in Scripture for everything is we ought to obey God rather than men. I remember a dear lady many, many years ago in a church that I attended when I was not in the ministry yet. I was a young teenager. I remember disagreeing vehemently with the pastor of that church because there was a lady came to the church and her husband wasn't saved. And her husband told her not to go to church. He was forbidding her to go to church, that she was to stay home. And the pastor concurred with that. And the pastor told her, you are to obey your husband. And I remember thinking, I was just a teenager, that's not right. Because we ought to obey God rather than men. And by all accounts, yes, you should obey your husband insofar as it is possible. But when he departs from God's order and tells you to do something that's against what God says, you don't have an obligation to obey that. You do not. But there is an authority to which wives must submit in the Lord. And Ephesians 5 teaches us the same thing. It's really the words of Colossians 3, just in other words. You can read it for yourself from verse 22 to 24 of Ephesians 5. You'll see the same teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it is talking about headship. And it's very clear what's being said there. Now, we have to sometimes understand, or we have to all the time understand, that sometimes when it says head, it's referring to the headship of the economy, the headship of God, the headship of Christ, the headship of the husband. Other times when it mentions the head, it's talking about your actual head. So, you have to understand what it says here in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. It's not talking about her physical head. It's speaking here spiritually. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. But then it says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. It's not talking about Christ there. It's talking about his physical head. And so it's to be understood through the passage when it talks about the head covering and the lack of head covering and so on. But obviously, when you look at it here, the argument that Paul uses is, as he further expounds it from verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Boy, that's old-fashioned, isn't it? But that's scripture. For this cause ought the woman to have power in her head because of the angels. So it's speaking here of the order of creation. It's my contention that the problem with Eve in the Garden of Eden was that she broke God's order. She didn't want to submit to Adam. And she was the one who ate the forbidden fruit and then gave it to her husband. Remember what God said to her as a result of this action of sin? The curse that would come upon them was, thy desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee. This was the fundamental problem, and it's the fundamental problem that's still in the world today. Wimpy, effeminate men and masculine women. Women trying to take the place of men, and men leaving their responsibility and allowing the women to take on that responsibility for them. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. It's against God's order. Now again, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, God speaks clearly there again about headship. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That's exactly what Paul said. That if any obey not the word, that's somebody that's not saved, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the manner of life of the wives. And then it goes on to say this in verse 5. 1 Peter 3 verse 5. For after this manner in the old time. See? Old fashioned Christianity. Old fashioned behavior, it's often called. Well, the Bible admits that. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, so long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. The authority to which wives must submit. Submission within marriage is a biblical concept. But I have to emphasize, submission is not slavery. Submission is not slavery. Some men will read things like this and they rub their hands together and say, well, I can treat my wife whatever way I want to. I'll tell her what to do and she better just step up to the plate. Well, we see in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, that the Lord sets forth a principle in marriage. What is it? It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. A help appropriate to him. A help compatible with his position. Within marriage, the wife and the husband have different roles to play in the home. The woman does not, as a rule, take the leading role in the family, just as she must not in the life of the church. There's controversy on that in many churches as to whether women can be deacons and elders and ministers and all of that. The Bible does not teach that they can take authority like that. Not because they're not able. Let's get away from that idea. It's because they don't have the ability. No, it's not because they don't have the ability. I've known women who would make better pastors than some of their husbands. But it's nothing to do with ability. It's to do with authority. It's what God has established. And we cannot fight with God. And if you read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, you see there the qualifications for deacons and elders. It's very clear. They must be the husbands of one wife. You can't do that if you're a wife. It's not that you're to be an elder who's the wife of one husband. It's the husband of one wife. The woman doesn't take the leading role in the family, just as she must not in the life of the church. However, I throw in this little caveat. Sometimes you'll have a divided home And the only person with any spiritual acumen whatsoever within the home is the mother. And in a situation like that, the mother must take on a lot of the responsibility that would normally be taken on by a husband. Why? Because the husband's not saved. Or the husband is not exercising his role as a Christian father. Doesn't make it right that we then say, well, the woman must take over. No. But sometimes, as far as the spiritual training of our children is concerned, it's either not going to be done at all, or the mother will do it. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with mothers doing it, because they spend most of the time with the children in any case. But men and women have complementary, not competing roles. Let me say that again. Men and women have complementary, not competing roles to fulfill. That's true in society, and it's true in the church. Feminism has produced this idea that men and women are competing. They're not in a competition. And frankly, if they are in a competition in certain fields, it's going to be seriously loaded in favor of the man. There was a statement made by one of the top tennis players, I believe it was Serena Williams, that she ought to be paid exactly what men are paid for playing tennis, because they have the same abilities. There was a fellow, I forget his name, but he challenged Serena Williams and her sister Venus to a tennis match. He would play each of them in turn. Before he played them, he did a whole bunch of stuff that he shouldn't have done that was physically taxing on him. But he played the two matches in one day. This guy was 200 and something in the world in the men's game. And he trounced both of those sisters by, I think, 6-1, 6-love, something like that. So what's wrong with that? They're great athletes. Yes, they are great athletes, but they're women. They're not in the men's field because they don't have the physicality of the men. And so the idea that you're going to compete men against women is silly. Silly. We're not meant to compete. We're meant to be complementary. In a marriage, it's like a hand in a glove. There's to be the man taking the lead and the woman being in helpmeet for him. The Lord holds the man responsible for the ordering of his house, and he will answer to God for it. The man is to be the spiritual leader. His wife is to loyally support and help her husband in her role as an helpmeet. Again, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4. Paul's teaching there on marriage as well. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. You see this? There is an equality in that sense within marriage. The wife is to be an helpmeet, not a piece of meat. You know, in some cultures in this world, women are persona non grata. They are. They are things rather than people. I'll not mention which cultures they are, but you'll be able to find out for yourself if you don't already know. In some parts of the world, it's considered to be an awful thing if you have a child, a baby, that's a girl rather than a boy. And if you have a whole bunch of daughters, but you don't have any sons, that's considered to be a terrible thing. Why should that be a terrible thing? But that's what's going on in a lot of those cultures that, by the way, are heathen cultures. They're not biblical cultures. In some parts of the world, a woman is a commodity, like a sheep or a camel. And that is not right. God does not view a woman's role, a wife's role in a marriage, as that of a serf or a slave. You go back to what it says in Genesis chapter 2 about the creation of Eve. And Matthew Henry made a lovely comment on that. He said when God made Eve, when he took a bone out of Adam's body, he took one of his ribs. He didn't take a bone out of his foot. Because he said he wasn't meant to trample upon her or put her down. He didn't take a bone out of his foot. He took a bone from his side, a rib, so that she would be near his heart, loved by him, and under his arm, protected by him. I love that. That is a beautiful picture, is it not? Adam's rib, under his arm for protection, near his heart, because he's to love her. Now in 1 Peter chapter 3, if we were to again consider what Peter said there, the woman's actions, the wife's actions are important within marriage. It talks about the conversation. It's an old English word that means the manner of life or the demeanor of the wives. And in particular, it's talking about wives being in subjection to their own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that's a husband who's not saved, in other words, they may also, without the word, be won by this behavior of the wives, while they behold or see your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Here's a situation where a woman is a believer, he's not a believer, and she wins him to the Lord by her manner of life. Her actions are important. Her appearance is important. Yes, it is. And again, these are verses that have often been misconstrued because people have taken them absolutely literally. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, speaking of the wives, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. So people have often said, some preachers, you shouldn't do anything to your hair, you shouldn't have pigtails, you shouldn't have a ponytail, you shouldn't do anything to your hair, and you shouldn't wear any jewelry, because that's ostentatious. But that would be a real problem when you come to the last one, or putting on of apparel. You'd have a real problem there, wouldn't you? Because that's putting on clothes. So obviously that's not what it means. What it's talking about here is the outward appearance not being the most important thing. Not being the most important thing. Because sometimes when you first meet someone, this is human nature, you like how they look, right? I know that was how it was with those of you who are married. You didn't look at your future spouse and say, oh, what an ugly specimen that is. You didn't. You absolutely didn't. The first day I saw my wife, when she wasn't my wife, I remember thinking, oh, she's nice. That was my first impression. Wow. She's a nice lady. I'd like to get to know her. But you know, we grow older. And we don't have the same looks as we once did, but I told her the other day, she's just as beautiful to me as she ever was. But, you know, I don't look like I once did. You look at my photographs when I was a teenager, you say, wow, look at him. But that changes. We get older. So if a relationship is built on that, it's built on the outward appearance, it's not going to last. It is not going to last. But the appearance is something that God deals with here, because he doesn't want all the emphasis to be on the outward, but the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. 1 Peter 3, verse 4. The hidden man of the heart, the real person. You ever hear someone say, she or he is beautiful inside and out? That's what this is talking about. Being beautiful on the inside, and that will express itself outwardly. Her actions are important, her appearance is important, and her attitude is important. And from verse 4 to verse 6, what Peter's talking about is respect and loving devotion to her husband. I have a book that I've used before in marriage counseling. It's called Love and Respect. I don't say that every last thing in that book is gospel truth, but it's a very good book, as a handbook, as a help in terms of counseling. There's some really helpful information in it. And it's based upon the words of Ephesians 5 and verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The word for reverence, it really is the word for respect. You know what every woman wants? She wants love. That's what she wants. Above everything else, she wants to be loved. You know what every man wants more than anything else? He wants to be respected. He wants respect from his spouse. And when you have love and respect, that goes a long way to having a happy marriage. Now, headship, as the Bible speaks of it, is not dictatorship. But a wife should honor her husband as the head of the home and give her loyal support to him. Honor her husband. Love him as the Lord would want us to love the Lord. And therefore it's very sad when you see a husband being publicly undermined by his wife, being treated with disrespect, especially in the sight of others. That's a terrible thing. A loud-mouthed and domineering woman is not God's idea of a Christian wife. And the Proverbs have a lot to say about that. But obviously husbands have a grave responsibility in ordering their homes. And so we cannot just talk about the authority to which wives must submit. We must also talk about the affection which husbands must show. And I can only speak a little bit about this tonight. But the men get their turn. The men get their turn. They don't get off the hook. In fact, you'll see in Ephesians 5, and again here in Colossians 3, that Paul says more to the husbands than he does to the wives. What is their responsibility? Colossians 3 and verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now this is fleshed out even further in Ephesians chapter 5. And basically what God is saying there is that husbands must treat their wives with love and respect. Always. Love and respect. Much more, as I say, is directed to the husbands. Why would that be? Because again, when the Apostle Paul was writing, he understood that in many of the cultures that he was dealing with, this was not the case. The women were not treated properly. And men did not treat their wives in a proper fashion. You know, some men's treatment of their wives is nothing short of disgraceful. But God demands a limitless, unconditional love from a husband, even to the extent of giving his life for her. And this brings in the gospel, because Christian marriage is a type of the gospel. It's a type of Christ and his church. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Here's the standard. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He laid down his life for the church. What a standard is that? What a challenge is that? As a husband, I'm to love my wife even as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He loved the church despite her faults. He loved the church with unconditional love. And of course, before we were saved, he loved us with unrequited love. We didn't love him, but he loved us. And you think of the vows that are taken at a wedding. All circumstances are covered, aren't they? In sickness and in health. To love, honor, and cherish till death do us part. It's not unmanly, you know, to help your wife with her chores. It's not unmanly for a man to run to the grocery store or to do housework. Now, if he does all the housework, it might be a problem. But there's nothing wrong with men doing the housework. That's not unmanly. It wouldn't hurt some men to visit the kitchen once in a while. Get dishpan hands once in a while. That's part of loving your wife. But you'll notice also that husbands have a duty to their wives before God to live with them. The word is dwell with them. And you see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 from verse 12 to verse 15. That terminology is used about dwelling with them. It means to live with them. It means to be closely aligned to her. Completely at home with her in companionship and togetherness. In other words, husbands are not to act like married bachelors. Now, there are guys like that. They just do whatever they like. They don't even consult their wives. They just, I'm doing this and that's it. Some of them don't even tell their wives that they're going to be gone to do such and such a thing. They just do it. That's not right. Men are to love their wives. They're not to be selfish. They're to be considerate of their wives. My wife was never just a cleaner and a babysitter while I enjoyed my life. We're to live with them. We're to love them. Here it is again. And the love that's referred to is obviously a love that sacrifices itself. To love them doesn't just bring before us the physical aspect of marriage. No, it's much, much more than that. I should show my wife that I love her. And it doesn't hurt to tell her sometimes as well. We are to act appropriately toward other women. That's a very important thing for men to understand. I've seen this with some men where they seem to treat other men's wives better than their own wife. That is not right. If you notice what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2, it's very clear how you are to treat the elder women. You're to treat the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Very careful in our relationships with other women. This is for the men. We're to live with them. We're to love them. We're to lead them. Yes, we're to lead them. We're to provide leadership in the home. Whenever Paul gives the qualifications of an elder, it's called a bishop here, but that's what it is, an elder, 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says in verse 4 and verse 5, he is to be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And then look at these words. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? He is to provide leadership in the home. And by the way, what is a must in an elder should be found in all believers, all believing men. The man is to take the lead, especially in spiritual matters. Ephesians 6 verse 4 is very clear on that point, isn't it? Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The father is to be a prophet, priest, and king in his home. He's to be a prophet, teaching his family the word of God. He's to be a priest, praying for his family, leading them in prayer. And he is to be a king, ruling his family well. Be not bitter against them. That's what Paul says here. Be not bitter against them. It means don't behave harshly toward them. These are all vital commands. And we need to ask for the grace of God to help us in fulfilling them. It's not easy. It's not easy. But if the marriages and the homes are to be happy, we are to seek by the grace of God to implement God's teaching. To do as He tells us to do. I don't think it's right for a husband just to make decisions about things and never to ask his wife's opinion. That's wrong. That's totally wrong. You should always consult his wife for her opinion. Honey, what do you think? What would be your idea about this? She has an opinion. Where would you like to eat today? Don't always get to go to the restaurant that I want to go to. Maybe there's somewhere you would like to go to. Sometimes that'll end up in a fight. No, we'll go to where you want to go. Then you have to settle it. Well, okay. These are things that produce the biblical result. When a man loves his wife, she will gladly submit to his authority. When a woman is submissive to her husband, it'll cause him even to love her in a greater way. This is the teaching of the Lord's Word. Again, let's lift it to the very highest place. Ephesians 5:32 says, "This is a great mystery, marriage is, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." What a picture of a Christian marriage is the relationship between the Lord Jesus and His bride. Oh, how He loves us. Oh, how we should love Him. How we should strive to please Him. How He will always do what is best for us. He gave Himself for us. He continues to give. He continues to love us. He will preserve us and keep us for all eternity. May we love Him and serve Him in return. May the Lord bless our homes. May the Lord bless our marriages. May the Lord bless our lives. And even though most of what I've been saying tonight has particular relevance to particular people, and some might feel as if they're left out, well, you're not really left out, because this is the teaching of God's precious word. We need to know it. May the Lord help us.